everybody. Good evening, everybody. Good evening, everybody. Hello? Test 1, 2, test 1, 2. No. There we go. We good now? What? What's that mean? That's a mystery. All right. Turn your Bibles to Galatians 5. Let's begin with prayers. We do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If, as a reminder, approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and with reverence and to concentrate. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time and opportunity we have to be before you, to hear your word, to have your word instructed to us, to have it influence us. We thank you for its preservation, for its truth. We thank you that we have God the Holy Spirit within to make it a reality, to make us and help us to understand. And we ask, Father, that we would understand your word tonight as we hear it and take it in. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And my tablet died just as I said that. That is awesome. Galatians 5:13. First off, freedom. Is my mic, is it gone off again? I have no ear for anything now. All right, has it gone off and on? It's going off and on. All right, they're all just nodding. Human power, which is minus God's power, inevitably has as its ultimate goal sin. And therefore, to discern if I am operating in God's power or my own, I just have to ultimately know if the end goal or the end desire of what I am doing is either sinful, and sin, of course, falls into many different categories, and we can just look at it as whatever is against God's will. And so to have God's power operating in me, I am operating in God's will. And so I cannot do the will of God without God's power. And so to discern the difference between human power and God's power is what I am actually doing and thinking. If it's in God's will, by God's command, in obedience, then I am operating in God's will. So for us, this is freedom. Freedom is the ability to do God's will in every situation, and especially, as I put here, the very unexpected ones, meaning that I have no proclivity or preparation for the situation that I face. And even though I don't, I know what good is, and I know that I can do it, and I do it. And so that's freedom. Freedom is the ability to be what God has made me to be. So as we would look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't good because of the Mosaic law. He wasn't good because of the circumstances. He wasn't sacrificial and loving because of the circumstances. He operated the way that he did in the circumstances because he was good, because he was love, because he was compassionate. So the Lord was what he was. He did, he thought according to his character. And so God desires not robots, not just people to do certain stuff, but he desires people of a certain type. And those people, those human beings, are the type that have his life and live in that life. So in Galatians 5:13, it says, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So you're called to freedom. Here's how you use your freedom. You serve one another in love. And it means in all situations, in everything. And so love here becomes a key. It is, as it is the first of in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, it is in the essence of God. God is love. Love, operating in love, would be the fulfillment of a bunch of commands to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, to sacrifice, to be compassionate. These are all functions of love. To give, to be gracious, to be forgiving, to not judge, to give the gospel, to be a light to the world, is to love those who are in the world and not hate them. And so love actually it covers not just a multitude of sins in forgiveness, but love also covers a multitude of commands. So Paul here writes, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word or one utterance, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we find that Jesus fulfills this, and what he did in Calvary is the one who fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by dying, not by keeping the law. He fulfilled the law by being the one sacrifice that satisfied the justice of God. And so at the cross, as he dies, he is actually applying this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a truth to that, and that's why Paul uses this phrase. And I put it up here early because we're going to go to this passage later. But there's this phrase, the word of the cross, is a very important phrase in the New Testament. There's the word of God, the word of love, the word of truth. All perfectly correct titles, of course, for the word of God. But the word of the cross is the message of the cross. And as Paul says here, to the wise of this world, the cross is a foolish thing. If I'm going to instruct you to a man who's going to save you, and I point to him dying on a cross, and say, how in the world is that man dying going to save me? And that's the response of the wise in this world. And it turns out that the gospel doesn't appeal to human wisdom. Right? So the human beings out there who want what they hear to appeal to their own intellect, to their own wisdom, which is really to their own pride, they accept those things gladly and eagerly. But the cross doesn't do that. The cross does not appeal to human power. It doesn't appeal to human wisdom. It doesn't appeal to human ingenuity. It doesn't appeal to human status. In fact, quite the opposite. The message of the cross is that you cannot be saved outside of the death of the Son of God, outside of the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Man, my tablet keeps shutting off. This has been a day, man. I'll tell you what. They used to do that before, and then it popped back on. All right. Roger, let's talk about that thing you... remember we talked about that? All right. We'll keep it up like this and see if that works. Okay. So the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolish. Again, it doesn't apply to their wisdom. Now, the church at Corinth had factions in it, and as Paul had to deal with that immediately in the opening of the first letter to the Corinthians, and, you know, some said they were of Apollos, some said they were of Paul, some said they were of Peter, and others said they were of Christ, and these factions had developed in Corinth, and there was divisions there. And it's not that they had split off into separate churches, but even though they were still gathering together, there were factions. There was jealousy and strife among them. And those who said they were of Paul. Now imagine you're a Christian and you say that you're of Paul, meaning you're a Pauline, like maybe you call Paul your denomination. And you know, as Paul is teaching to them truth, he taught the Corinthians. He's there for a year and a half. He taught them self-sacrifice. He taught them love. He was an example of that. And they saw Paul. They could touch Paul. They could hear Paul. And it would seem that some of them in Corinth had equated Paul's work with Christ's. like, and honestly, looking at Paul as like on the level of Christ. But Paul had horror in this. And he says this, you know, this is why he says this. Has Paul been crucified for you? Right? Some of you, and you know, for some people in the human race, again, appealing to human power and human prestige, they would, you know, really like this kind of accolade. That, you know, when you teach, you, Paul, when you teach, you're almost Christ-like, you know, you're meaning that you're on a godly level, and they don't mean it like the Bible means it. And you know, for Paul, a different man called Paul, and he would have, keep shutting up, he would have, you know, an arrogant, proud man would have accepted that as something, you know, wonderful. Paul treats this with horror. You know, Paul said, I didn't make the truth. Right, I teach the truth, but Paul didn't make the truth. He didn't invent the love of God, nor was he the originator of holiness. He was an example of it, for sure. And the point that I make here is that, again, going back to the passage before, what is the word of the cross? There's one man who could die like Christ died, and no one else could die like that. Right, there's no category of man that Jesus is, we could say, is a part of, and he's the best. I mean, he is a man, but he is completely unique. His death has a significance that no other death in the world could. Christ's death satisfied the justice of God and purchased men's lives. He redeemed us, so no other could do that. No one could help him do it. The purest of people couldn't have helped him. So, hence again, in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in one utterance, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, and he warns them, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And, you know, you reap what you sow here. And there's obviously this kind of faction in Galatia, as there was in Corinth. And, you know, what is this love that we live, that we have the freedom to live, this love of Christ brings an exceptional unity to the body of Christ. And the opposite is, you know, what has really happened in the church. What we see happen in Corinth actually happened in the history of the church. I am of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Pentecostal, I'm a Jesuit, I'm a Catholic, you know. And it all splintered. And though, you know, for the doctrines in the Word of God that we can't specifically nail down, you know, for instance, there's things that the Bible just doesn't answer that we want answers for, but they're just not there. And so you get a Calvinist and you get an Arminianist. One's all free will of man, one's no free will of man. And then there's some that are middle of the road, you know, like what we are is, yeah, there's a free will in believing in Christ as your Savior. There's also the sovereignty of God and electing you before the foundation of the world. And both are true, and we can't discern how they come together. But, and so instead of agreeing to what is not able to be found, some stand in a certain stance and they cause faction. And this is what has happened. In verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And it has caused great weakness in the church. It's not to be. You know, this freedom to live is a freedom to love, which means there's unity. And there should be unity. And if someone disagrees with me and I correct them with gentleness, look, I'm not trying to win arguments here. I'm just a man of the truth. And that's what all Christians should be, as much as I know of the truth. And so, hence, in there is life. So, as Paul would now again state here in Galatians 5:16, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Yeah, that'll work. Throw this thing in the trash.
Start on page 2.
How many did you print out?
8 or 4.
I might have to send you back for more. All right. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So what appears here, it comes all the time when Paul or any the writers of Scripture are writing about us living the spiritual life. You don't have to read too many verses before the Spirit of God is mentioned. It's because we can't do it without Him. We have been designed for this, to walk by means of the Spirit. That is, He is our lifeblood. He is our energy. He is our teacher, our mentor, our guide. And so we can't do it without Him. So the desire of the flesh here, it's not just immoral sin. It's also what the Galatians had fallen into, which is the work of the law. Again, the bad people can keep a law, and the flesh is fine with laws. The flesh would rather no law, right? The flesh would presumably rather chaos, although you wonder about that. But the flesh doesn't mind laws. You know, very self-righteous people love laws, and it is totally fleshly. And so the flesh will work the law, and that is also the desire of the flesh that we have to be careful of. We are not in the church age of as the body of Christ following a law. We are following a person, and it is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we exist as, and in freedom we can be like Him in every situation. Again, Christ wasn't good because He had a good law, though He had the best law. You know, God gave mankind a law, but no one is saved or justified by that law. Is it not plain that if we neglect the connection with Christ, our connection personally in life, by walking by means of the Spirit, which Paul found so fruitful, we're doing ourselves the greatest injustice in preferring a narrow prison house to liberty and life? When people talk about morality, they're generally concerned with how people get along with one another, but actually the most important aspect of morality is the condition of a person, the character of a person, what they are within. A person usually will want to say that they are not doing anything wrong because what they do doesn't hurt anybody. But what we do privately, though no one sees it, and though we say we're not hurting anyone, what we do privately can affect our character greatly. And so we affect our character in a negative way, our virtue or lack of, in a negative way. And that, in that case, it's just a matter of time before we do hurt someone. But that in itself is not the ultimate means of character or of virtue, the ultimate motivation for it. It is the fact that God desired it in us so much that He became a man and died to give it to us. So we possess that life because of His death. Again, the word of the cross is that the perfect God-man died so that we would have His life. And the function of that life is the most important thing that there is. It functioning in me. And even if, I'm not in a situation that necessarily needs it, there's not another person in front of me or a situation where I have to step up in love and act or do or think, but the fact that it functions within me and it's ready to do those things. If I hurt my own character in person through silent sin, private sin, in other words, I say, again, I'm not hurting anyone else, then I hurt my character. I hurt the function of the Christ life in myself and through myself. And eventually, that is going to affect me greatly. So as we noted on Sunday, law does not make a man good, and bad people can follow laws. The fulfillment of the law, as Paul states here, and as the Lord also said the same, is the two great commands, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love, which is not a law, fulfills the law. And Christ fulfilled the law by that very love, his love for God, which is his obedience to the Father as the God-man, though he was God, he had submitted to God, and also his love for his neighbor, which was his love for us. So, how do we love? How do we love as God loves and thus experience beautiful freedom? This is why the Holy Spirit is in you. Again, how do we love as God loves and thus experience beautiful freedom? He's not going to force this in you. You have to know and have faith. You have to have the wisdom of love, what it is, how it functions. And that's all over the New Testament. It's explained to us. It's all over the Bible. It's explained to us. This is God's love. It's really the epitome of his person. And then I, not a watered down version of it, not some human calculated watered down version of it, but actually God's love. So go to Romans 8:3. You go to Romans 8:3. So we've been saying over and over, you determine to do what God has called you to do, and he will accomplish it from within. So we obey, and God will bring it to fruition. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And see it? The law couldn't do it. And why? The law is perfect, it's holy, but we are weak. The flesh is weak. Even if Paul speaks of his past as Saul of Tarsus, and he says, according to the law, I was blameless. Yet, how much love was in the heart of Saul of Tarsus? And he's persecuting the church. He's throwing women and children in jail because they're Christians, and some are being executed because they're Christians. As he said, he breathed fire of violence against innocent people. And yet he knew the law and operated under the law almost flawlessly. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Meaning, in Christ's flesh, through his death, sin was condemned. In other words, the sin nature was condemned to death. And for what reason? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, does this mean that if I'm not walking in the Spirit, which is a command in Galatians 5:16, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, then I'm not fulfilling the requirement of the law? Well, that's insane, because it is stated here that the law has been fulfilled by Christ's death. And Paul reiterated that in Galatians 5, as we just read. So the law is fulfilled. So there's never a time where I don't fulfill the law, because Christ fulfilled it for me. What Romans 8:4 is stating here is that we are designed. We have been designed by God as those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. This is the new men that we've been made to be. So by the blood of Christ, every believer has been made new men, designed by God to walk by means of the Spirit. That is what God has made me. And by faith, I put my faith in that. And I put my faith in that, and then I do it. I operate under the commands of God. Go back to Galatians 5. Look at Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Right? And it sounds like, what point is Paul making there? The redundancy seems odd, right? It's for freedom that Christ set us free. It's like he's restating something that he just stated. But it's for the purpose of freedom. And so we determine, you know, what is this freedom in Christ? It's the whole purpose of Christ setting us free is so that we could live in that freedom. So you picture a slave being set free and he can get caught again or end up enslaved by someone else. But that can't happen to us, though we may live a life of slavery. Right? The Christian, though he's free, can in his own mind be enslaved to sin, the sin nature, or worldly life. And you know, he's just absolutely foolish to do such a thing. And foolish and uneducated. He wouldn't know the word of God. He wouldn't know the will of God. He wouldn't understand the will of God. Because to understand the will of God is to be obedient to it. And not perfectly, but to desire to be obedient to it, to understand God's will. So freedom in Christ is the freedom to do that which God has called us to do in all situations at all times. Right? I'm always empowered by the Spirit. I always have the Word of God in my heart ready to go. Those things never change. Now, I make mistakes and I make bad decisions, but the consequences of those I deal with, but I'm always forgiven. I can always simply stop whatever it is I'm doing that's wrong and turn to what is right. And I have the privilege of doing that. So that's freedom. That my past, even yesterday, doesn't count against today. Sins and iniquities I remember no more. So this is truly freedom here, to be Christ-like in every situation and every day. And I'm designed for it, and I'm empowered for it. And it's quite beautiful. So he says, therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject to a yoke of slavery again, which is, in their case, the law. But it could be immorality. And for them, it's more of a moral. It's a law keeping. It's a moral means of following rules and statutes in the hope that I'm going to get closer to God or more spiritual, or in other words, I'm going to follow some procedures and that's going to make me well. And we're no longer under procedures. We have been transformed and changed. And now we're children of God with the very inheritance of God. And therefore, the ability to do, not procedures, but to actually live in and walk in the character of our Lord and Savior. So all believers have been made free by being made good. And I use the word good because Paul uses the word good. Right? It's vague, right? It doesn't sound very theological, but it's used. Agathos is the word used in the New Testament, the Greek word. It's all over the New Testament. All believers have been made free by being made good. And this is what must, by faith, get through my thick skull. The new humanity is made righteous. At the moment of salvation, I've been imputed with God's righteousness. At the moment of salvation, the calling on me, the election to be holy and blameless, comes into operation. God didn't say, I've called you to be holy and you can wait on that. We're under God's commands the way of Christ immediately. And so we've been made free because we've been made good. New creatures in Christ with everything that we know and we've studied. The new humanity is made righteous, is elected to be holy and blameless, and dwelt by God. And put upon, as Hebrews 10:19 says, we're on a new and living way. Christ has inaugurated it. He opened the door to the way of the life of God. And in this is great power. This is always true of me. It never changes. It's no matter what my behavior was a few moments ago. If it was deplorable, this doesn't change. I suffer the consequences for my deplorable behavior, but still, this doesn't change. I'm free to run on God's highway, which is Christ's life. In this is the power to do good in all situations, not because of laws, but because we're intrinsically good. God has made us this way. And it doesn't always look that we are. And so we start to believe that we're not good because of our failures. We start to believe that, you know, this righteousness thing that I'm imputed with, good in theory, but I'm a failure at it in practice. And if you are a failure in practice, it doesn't change the fact that in Christ, you're a new creature. And not a revamped old one. It's very clearly stated that we're a brand new creature made out of nothing. Well, made by God. But it's not like a more modern humanity. It's a brand new humanity. And just the fact that we'll be in resurrection body with Christ in eternity for heaven as humans, physically resurrected now. Right? We don't become spirits. We don't become disembodied spirits. We physically become resurrected in the presence of God. What does that mean of you now? Right? You have to be qualified for that now. It's not like something happens at death that changes us other than we expire. There has to be something true of you right now that equates that existence in heaven in perfect holiness in a resurrection body. And what is that? And it's, of course, it's what God has done to you the moment you believed in Christ through the work of Christ satisfying the justice of the Father. And, you know, as we would say, that believe it or not, we have to believe it. We've been made good. So though we have been made good, though the evidence of sin in this life doesn't always point to it, by virtue of who he is in Christ, the believer must know that sin is no longer his way. When he falls into sin, he rejects it, confesses it in agreement with God. It is against him and no longer his life. In grace and mercy and forgiveness, he moves forward in obedience again and towards goodness. So faith, not sight, says that every believer is intrinsically good. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now notice, here again, in the midst of God, as we've noted this several times in Ephesians 4, 1 is where Paul's commands written in this letter, God's commands written in this letter begin. And here, in the thick of it, in the midst of instructions on how to live, rules on how to live that we're under, which are really the law of Christ, not laws, not procedures, but the law of his life, we're told to be imitators of God, be perfect, and in love. And the example is, as Christ loved, just as Christ also loved you. So it's a reiteration of Christ saying, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, how in the world can we do this? And so you read further on in Ephesians 5, it's not too many more lines before there's the Holy Spirit again. He's up again. And walk in love as just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So again, we have freedom to love. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So what Paul's saying here, clearly, the unbeliever doesn't have an inheritance. The unbeliever doesn't have an inheritance. Why? He's not a child of God. And since you are, and he explains or describes the unbeliever as what? Immoral, impure, greedy, filthy in his heart, talk silly, coarse jesting, again immoral, impure, covetous, idolater. Right? All things that describe us in our fallen state. So he says no such person has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And of course not, because they're unbelievers. And so why is this stated, since you are a believer? Why think in this? Why would you think that even entertaining, as he said, he's going to say, don't even speak of such things. Even entertaining such things is an option for us anymore, which it is not. So then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. And really, in context here, this would be Gnosticism. Gnosticism that had invaded the early church had stated to the spiel given to the Christians was that, look, you can sin, you can be fleshly, you can be worldly, and it doesn't matter. In other words, you can be Christian, you can be spiritual, and you can give your flesh what it wants. You can fulfill your lusts, though lusts are never fulfilled. And so let no one deceive you with empty words. Because, again, these things are not for us anymore. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that, again, reiterates and proves that Paul here is talking about unbelievers. So he uses the same phrase in Ephesians 2, speaking of directly the unbeliever, sons of disobedience. The wrath of God is coming upon this stuff. But you are no longer this. So I'm the child of God. That lifestyle is going to incur God's wrath. So I have no part with that anymore. And so he says it in verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness. You were formerly like them, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists, and here's a word, all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, if you're a child of light, and the light consists of all goodness, then you are good. If you're a child of light, and the light consists of righteousness, then you are righteous. We're imputed with the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation. If the light consists of all truth, then you are truth. And, you know, all of these things have to be matured. They have to be handled and matured so that they become a conscious aspect of my character. So I'm righteous. I've got to learn and grow and apply righteousness, take the risk of, by faith, applying that righteousness in my very life, that goodness, that truth, meaning learning the truth and applying the truth, coming to my own conclusion and my own conscience that the truth of God's word is the only truth. Again, people can tell it to you, you can agree with it, you can say amen, but if you haven't learned it for yourself and applied it for yourself, you have no real conviction that these things are truly life. And that's why Christians would talk about this stuff day and night, but many of them, I don't know how many, I hope less than I think, know nothing about them. This three words here, I mean, how many other virtues are listed in the New Testament? Hundreds. But goodness, righteousness, and truth, you don't know anything about them if you've not learned them from the Word of God and applied them in your life and lived them. And actually said, you know what, I am going to be righteous, I'm going to love, I'm going to sacrifice, I'm going to be gracious, I'm going to be that which is virtuous as God has made me, and though at times I don't want to do it, and I'm scared to do it, I'm going to obey, and God the Holy Spirit is going to get me there. He's going to empower me to do it. And for those who don't take that steps, those steps of faith, they know nothing of it. They could talk about it. They know nothing of it. And we can tell them about it. And, you know, hopefully that changes them. But I tell you, the greatest impact And however God uses it, because there's conundrums here. Again, sovereignty of God and free will of man, these things always crop up when it comes to people making decisions. That when they see goodness in your life, not that you just talk about it, but that they see it. They see goodness and light. And here's what Christ said to us, you're the light of the world. And Paul reiterates this. You know, I had a discussion with someone not too long ago about how the Sermon on the Mount, you know, there's the theory out there that the Sermon on the Mount isn't for us. It's not for the church. It's for the future, like the millennial reign. And I said, you know, that everything written in the Sermon on the Mount or spoken by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount is rewritten in the New Testament. And this person said, yeah, I know that. Okay. So why would you say that what Christ says over here is not for us when it is exactly reiterated in the epistles that you say are for us? How could there be two different worlds? The virtuous world of Israel and the virtuous world of the church. Isn't it the same virtue? Of course it is. We're united to become one new man, no Jew or Gentile. In what? It's not law. As Christ would say in John 8, I'm the light of the world. He would say that in the temple. All these lights were around him, meaning flames, you know, as an altar and all of that. And he said, I'm the light of the world. He says, now I have made you the light of the world. I've given you my life. This is freedom. The freedom to be good and righteous and true in everything. And I may think that sounds just so impossible for me. It is not. It's given. It's a gift. It's given as a gift to every single believer. Every one of us. It doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter your genetics. It doesn't matter your upbringing. It doesn't matter your environment. It doesn't matter. All that matters is Christ has done it for us. And now here comes the application part. Again, in don't be partakers with them in verse 7. You were formerly darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then proving, not trying to learn, should be corrected in your Bible, is this dokimazo here. Proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Proving to whom? Back to God? No, it's proving to yourself. And certainly to others who will recognize it in you. But they don't always recognize it in you. So the ultimate proof here, the ultimate, which, again, dokimazo means that the purity of something is proven. And for that to be true, it's got to be tested. So if something, I don't know if it's fool's gold or pure gold, I've got to test it, which is done very easily. Actually, you just hold it in your hand and determine. Because the densities are very different. The density of gold is very high, whereas fool's gold is not very high. It's like half of it. Actually, a third of it. Neither here nor there. But you've got to test that sample. And see, God has put these things in our lives, and he's saying, live them. Test it. Yeah, I just saw a trailer for a really neat film coming out about the contest between Ford and Ferrari. I don't know much of the history in this, but the movie looks awesome. Anyway, you know, why are they fighting each other on the track? Who's got the fastest car? Do you imagine having this end car engineered for speed and no one gets in it to see how fast it will go? Right? The engineers were in the lab or the garage for weeks and weeks and months and years, and they developed this new kind of car and nobody even got in it. It's ridiculous. So God gives us all these things. And he says, prove it. Not to me. I know it works. I live it every day, God said. You prove it. Prove it to yourself. Test this. And so there's only one way to test it. So obey and live it. So proving what is pleasing to the Lord and continuing in this. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Again, that's reiterating what he just previously said, but instead even expose them. That doesn't mean going around looking at everybody's business. By living in the light, you expose darkness to the world. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And again, that's beautifully put. People say, look, what I'm doing doesn't hurt anybody. But you're totally hurting someone. Though no one sees and no one knows, you're hurting yourself. When I think of that, I think of the pornographic industry that is enormous in our world. And people who are addicted to it are doing this in private, and they don't think they're hurting themselves. And they are doing irreparable damage to their souls. So do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. And the light in you, shining through you, which is the life of Christ, should expose it to others. I don't have to be some self-righteous prig trying to look into the private lives of people. It's just exposing the life of Christ to people would show their darkness to themselves. Whether they see it or not is another issue. So for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. Be careful how you walk. So the first command in this series, it starts in Ephesians 4:1, is walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So he says again here, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. Light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And truth makes me wise. In Ephesians 1, he says one of the gifts that we're given is wisdom and insight. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, just as we've been called in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. And adopted, predestined to be adopted as sons according to the praise of his will. And then what? Redeemed, Paul writes, Ephesians 1:7. And then what? Given the gift of wisdom and insight. Insight means understanding. So what does he say in verse 17? Understand what the will of the Lord is. Right? You're gifted with this. Every believer has this opportunity to understand. So, again, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Now, is every day evil? the days are surrounded by evil. I just got my head down, and then I look up, and there's a guy with orange socks standing in the back with some paper. That is hilarious. It has been a weird day for me. The things have been out of the ordinary for me today. Not terribly bad, but just weird. All right. So he says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Right? Understand. Making the most of your time because the days are surrounded by evil. There's always evil somewhere. I mean, I can get sucked into it. So he says, make the most of your time. And don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And again, understanding God's will implies obeying it. How could anybody understand God's will and say, nah, I don't want to follow it? What do you understand of it? Now, just having knowledge of it is not understanding. It doesn't mean I do it perfectly all the time, but to understand the will of God would mean that I actually desire more than anything to follow his will. Because his will is life. And now comes the Holy Spirit again. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is asotia here. Asotia, A-S-O-T-I-A, dissipation. It actually means extravagant squandering, excess, or riotous living. It's the word sozo, to save, with the negative alpha in front of it. So it means not saving. This word came to mean those who couldn't save themselves, and so they just kind of threw themselves into whatever they were into. Excess, here it's excess drink, It could be excess lust for money, excess whatever, gambling, sex, whatever. Right? It's excess. So he says, don't get drunk with wine that is excess. It's extravagant squandering, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And this is a present passive imperative. It's a passive meaning you allow the Spirit to fill you. And when we get here, whenever that is, we'll get into that a little deeper. But no instruction, there's no procedure given here. There's no instruction here. It's just, Paul says, allow yourself to be filled up to the brim with the Spirit of God, implying that he empowers you. And again, if we look at the thing as a whole, like the Old Testament as a whole, what is it that is going to lead to the Spirit empowering me? And it's doing God's will. It's obeying. As I obey, as I look forward to what? Being filled with the Spirit. He'll fill me up. And I like the contrast between drunkenness, because drunkenness fills you up with a certain ecstasy, a certain joy. As he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, right? Drunk people can be singing and making melody. But when you're intoxicated, it's fake. It's just you've tricked your brain into making you feel, intoxicated. And so Paul makes the contrast here is that as wine excess or drunkenness and any alcohol would inflame the mind, the Spirit will. But if you say, well, is he going to make me feel drunk? Then, you know, that goes more the Pentecostal way. It's loss of control. But no, it implies life. Allow the Spirit to fill your life. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even to the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. All right. So, I'll get to this. Go to 2 Corinthians 3, please. Look at verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, that passage that we just read, Ephesians chapter 5. Right, and when we get to it, we'll spend much time on it. There's so much in there. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 are about who we are and what God has done to us. There's no commands in it. It's instruction on what God has done through Christ to us, what he has made us. There's implications of our responsibility there, like what we're looking at is power, right? Where it's God expects us to be powerful because of what he's done. God expects us to be wise because of what he's done. But he doesn't give any commands concerning it. And then in chapter 4, then the commands come. And 4, 5, and 6 are all about how we live. Like to us specifically. It's not ideological. It doesn't have gray areas in it. It's this is how you live. Once you figure out who you are because of what Christ has done, this is how you live. And it's a command after command after command. Now, Ephesians is not argumentative. There's, as in some letters, like where Paul's writing to the Corinthians, as we know, got themselves into a lot of trouble and started doing a lot of bad things. And so Paul has to write to them in an argumentative way. He's got to point out to them, this is where you're wrong and this is what is right. And he uses reasoning, not human reasoning, but reasoning according to the truth of God or from God. And so what we find in What we don't find in Ephesians, we do find in Corinthians, because Paul is, when he's making his argument to open up their eyes to the truth of the matter, he has to use himself as an example. Well, at least he chooses to. I guess he doesn't have to, but he chooses to. And when he uses himself as an example, what it gives to us is the truth about a ministry. So we're talking about the power of God and tapping into the power of God by obeying God. And each of us, which really Ephesians doesn't go into very much, but Corinthians does very much, that each of us have been given a ministry, whatever that is, to you and to me. We have a spiritual gift, we have a ministry, we have an effect. Those are the three words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. And for us, you know, whatever it is that your calling is, you know, you're called to be holy and blameless, but the specifics of your calling, to whom, in what capacity, you know, what it is you do in service, and I mean specifically in the body of Christ, to your neighbors, to your family, who you witness to and how, you know, all of that God has designed as a ministry. And, you know, as Paul said, I fulfilled my ministry. Now, his is absolutely as unique as anyone else's. It's just that Paul's is the one we know the most about, of really anybody. I'd say outside of Christ. Christ had his ministry, right? So we have four Gospels of him. We have the book of Acts and all that Paul wrote and aspects of himself in his epistles. And he, you know, he says, I fulfilled it. He says things like, I've run the race, I finished the course. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, do I have a course, do I have to finish, that God has called me to finish? And it turns out that I absolutely do. Whether you're a pastor or you're not a pastor, whether you're, you know, whatever is your spiritual gift, whatever it is that your ministry is that God has given to you, it may be a mom raising children, it may be someone taking care of the sick, and I'm just aspects, you know, not people don't do this all the time. The aspect of your service in the local assembly, you know, whatever, and for each person is different. So how do we fulfill this? You know, and we tap into the, and so this is what Paul writes about here. Look at 4:1, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, and that's specifically his and those who are with Paul, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Renounce the things hidden of shame is really what we just read in Ephesians 5. Don't be partakers with them who do what they do in secret. Not walking in craftiness, not resorting to human techniques, even when the ministry gets depressing, meaning that, right? Because in verse 1 he says we don't lose heart. Well, something must have happened that tempted him to lose heart. And we have one very good example of that in Paul. And actually, we could say two, because in 2 Corinthians 12, he has this thorn in the flesh that causes him great weakness. And he wants God to get rid of it. And this can cause him to lose heart. There's something in his life that's making his ministry difficult. There's people in his life that are opposing his ministry. They're making it difficult. Before he gets to Corinth, he's in Athens. He preaches his guts out in Athens, and it's all you can hear is crickets. You know, like nobody really cares. And he's in abysmal failure in Athens, which is tough because he went from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, and in all of these three places, he was hugely successful. And then he has to get out of Berea because of the riot, so he ends up in Athens. And, you know, just keep that ball rolling, right? And Athens is a complete flop. And so he has disappointments. He has personal issues, whatever the thorn in the flesh is that is making his ministry difficult. He has people opposing him that's making it difficult. And the fact that his ministry at times doesn't look hardly successful at all, why bother? There's that. And in all of these things, you're tempted to lose heart. And so how do we press on, push on in our ministries? And keep not just like saying, all right, you know, this is I'm actually keep the vigor and diligence and enthusiasm and joy and power in doing it, even when things look grim and things are hard. Right? And so the Bible addresses that. God has actually used Paul to help each of us when we're ready to despair and lose heart, that we can just easily think of what Paul went through and did. And if God can get him through it, then he will do the same for us. And we'll get into that, but we're out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and guiding us in your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. And no matter all these stupid mechanical things that go wrong, that still your word perseveres. We thank you for all you do, and please bless and challenge us with your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you